Imagine with me this morning that you're having a conversation with your barber or hairdresser or friend over coffee, maybe somebody at work, somebody at school, and they ask you if you follow the Ten Commandments. How do you respond to that? Or maybe they ask something along the lines of, do you think that we should still obey the Ten Commandments? What would our response be to that? Maybe you're even having a study with somebody who may believe that the Ten Commandments are still binding, and perhaps they take you to Romans chapter 13 and starting in verse 8 to make a case or make a point that they believe that the Ten Commandments are in fact still binding today and that we should still obey them. Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up by this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now, obviously, love your neighbor as yourself is, interestingly enough, not one of the Ten Commandments. However, it is commanded in the book of Leviticus to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is perhaps one of the most of the quoted commandments of the Old Testament. Jesus references it on several occasions, so does Paul and the other writers of the New Testament. But it seems to be implied by Paul, starting in verse 9, that these commandments that are a part of the Ten Commandments, committing adultery, not committing adultery, not murdering, not stealing, not bearing false witness, not coveting, those are all part of the Ten Commandments. And it seems to be implied by Paul that these continue to be binding today, or under the law of Christ. So how would you respond to that? Obviously, within the context, Paul does not quote all of the Ten Commandments. In fact, the commandments that he does quote refer to here have to do with how we treat others or how our actions affect others. Murdering, stealing, bearing false witness, coveting another, obviously that's going to imply or include how we may treat someone because we covet something that they have. Adultery, all of those deal with other people, which is why Paul includes the concept of loving your neighbor as yourself. But it's interesting because Jesus reinstituted that commandment of to love your neighbor as yourself. Throughout the New Testament, there are references to that commandment. Not because it's binding from the Old Testament, but because it continues now in the New Testament. Therefore, all of these and more, actions against others, actions that would cause harm to someone else, are by implication, certainly within the context, they are condemned because by doing these things, you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. We could explain this context. We could explain the ideas being conveyed here by Paul. But it might be easier, especially if somebody doesn't really want to take the time to look into the context and understand what Paul's saying, it might be easier just to look at them from a much broader perspective. Going all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, and a lot of times people, they kind of just assume that the Ten Commandments were the whole law. Obviously, the Ten Commandments were not the whole law. They were, in fact, in some ways, the phrase the Ten Commandments is never even used in the Old Testament. But they kind of represent the kind of the beginning of the giving of the law. It's called the Decalogue. And it refers to the conduct that God expects, or in fact does not expect, from his people. The type of conduct he condemns. Starting in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20, God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now you'll notice that God doesn't say, now number one, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 2 and 3. He doesn't say that's the first commandment, but this is the first commandment in this text that he commands his people. Then he doesn't say in verse 4, here's the second commandment. But rather, in some ways, it's even connected to the first in that God now specifically identifies carved images and idols. He goes on to say in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it," or made it holy. Verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And then verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we kind of have them being, there's one law after another, one commandment after another. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And that concludes what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. Then he goes on in verse 18, it describes the reaction of the people and how they're afraid because of the thunderings on Mount Sinai or Sinai. It's interesting because obviously this is not the end of the law. There's more, a lot more to the law. Leviticus and Numbers help us understand more specifics about the law and what to do in certain situations and what sacrifices to give. But these Ten Commandments certainly help to understand the character of what God wants from his people and what he doesn't want from his people. Now, that being the case, here are the Ten Commandments. Sorry, it's a little tiny trying to fit Ten Commandments there on one slide. But here are the Ten Commandments that God issues to his people. Now, when we look at these Ten Commandments, when we look into the New Testament, what we can find and how we can respond to people regarding, well, are the Ten Commandments still binding? Here's the beginning of that, of how we respond. Well, when we look into the New Testament, we find that all 9 out of the Ten Commandments are reinstituted in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 24, Acts chapter 17 and in verse 24, Paul, as he's speaking in Athens at Mars Hill, he says in verse 24 regarding the unknown God and all these false gods and false altars that they had established. Paul says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's device." Obviously, the first two commandments are kind of related to one another. But God emphasizes that I am the Lord your God. There shall be no other gods before me. God is the one. He is the only true living God. And that's the very point that Paul makes to the people in Athens at Mars Hill. Connected to that, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and again, these are not the only, these are, I've just put one passage for each one, for brevity's sake. But these points come up repeatedly in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods," notice how Paul kind of, you can almost hear him saying with air quotes, "so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God." What Paul is not saying, there actually exists other gods that are just lesser in power than Jehovah. He's referring to what people consider to be gods. And when he refers to many gods in heaven or on earth, the Egyptians they recognized their gods in the constellations. They saw Ra, the sun god. They viewed their gods in the heavens. And in some cases, even representative of like Tobek was alligator. You have these gods that are represented by creatures of the earth. And so when Paul refers to these so-called gods, that there are many gods and many lords, what people call them, not that there really are other gods, this is what people consider to be gods, or what who people call lords. "For us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things," verse 6, "and we for him. One Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live." So if we were to ask the question, are we commanded to not place other gods before Jehovah? Yeah, we are. Are we commanded to not have idols? Yeah, we are. Because of the Old Testament? No, but because it's instituted in the New Testament as well. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 9, when Jesus is giving an example of how to pray, he's teaching men how to pray, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That term hallowed means to make sacred, to be holy. And obviously Matthew 6 verse 9 is not the only example of keeping God's name holy, not taking his name in vain. But Jesus refers to the name of the Father, or a call to God, as being holy, as being sacred. And it is not to be used in vain. That's the implication of hallowed be your name. Skipping number 4 here, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 1, Paul kind of speaks to children here when he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Now, is Paul suggesting that the Ten Commandment number 5, to honor your father and mother, continues to be binding because of the Ten Commandments? No. Paul references the idea of obeying your parents in the Lord. And then he refers to the commandment under the old law. He says it is the first commandment with promise. Why does he say that? Because this commandment looks to the future. The other commandments, I mean, certainly they're just as important. That's not to say that there's any greater or lesser commandment here. But this one, honor your father and your mother, and Paul continues to quote from Exodus 20, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Why? Because they're looking out for you. And they're going to teach you what you need to know, not only to be a proper servant of God, but wisdom, life wisdom. Certainly all of those applications are included as well. That being the case, Paul's acknowledging that this is what God wants, for this is right. The fact that it is also acknowledged in the Old Testament simply emphasizes the fact that this is something God expects from children. Regardless of what law they're under, they are to obey their parents and to honor their father and their mother. Number 6, do not murder. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 15, and there are plenty of other scriptures to refer to regarding this one as well. But in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 15, John says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, a lot of times this is made out to be do not kill. But understand that the term, the Hebrew term kill, and understood in the context, is murder. In fact, throughout the New Testament, the reference to murder is continuous. And the understanding here of do not murder implies unjustified action or unlawful legal action of seeking vengeance. That is a part of it as well. Where God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Taking vengeance in our own heart to seek out our own justice. Murder is not, or murder is condemned and is not approved by God either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at end verse 9, we have a list of conduct that God condemns. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, there's idolatry again, nor adulterers, there's number 7 on the list, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, there's number 8, nor covetous, there's number 10, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul doesn't mince any words about it, and he doesn't quote any Old Testament scripture in verse 9 and 10. Why? Because these continue to be characteristics or conduct that is condemned by God. Paul doesn't have to go back to the Old Testament to justify it, because the law of Christ says this. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 15, Peter makes a statement to the brethren regarding what conduct they are supposed to have and not have. He encourages them, if necessary, to suffer for doing right. But he says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Once again, we have murderer mentioned here, but then we also have thief included. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. We're told in Revelation 21 and in verse 8, and of course, there are many scriptures referring to lying as well. But in Revelation 21 and in verse 8, we're told that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do not bear false witness. That's, in a word, that's lying. Saying that somebody did something or didn't do something when you know full well they did or didn't. Saying the opposite of what you know to be true. And then the last one is covetousness. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and in verse 5. The Hebrew writer says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Being content is kind of the opposite or antithesis of coveting. If I am content, then there won't be cause to covet. Because I'm pleased, I'm content, I recognize I am sufficient with what I have. And I don't need to envy and figure out ways to get something from somebody else that I want. Now, we could go through this list with our friends and we could look at each one and show them how in the New Testament, even without Old Testament quotes, the law of Christ has reinstituted every one of these commandments that we've looked at. But there was one, number 4, remember the Sabbath. And there are those people who consider themselves Christians or call themselves Christians or part of quote-unquote Christianity, who consider the Sabbath day to continue to still be binding. But understand what we're told in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 12. In fact, Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews does a great job of delving into one aspect of the Messiah that, while referenced by a lot of the other writers, there's not one whole letter designated to simply one aspect of Jesus. Where some look at Jesus as the Messiah or Savior, and others look at him as King, the Hebrew writer looks at Jesus Christ regarding the fulfillment of the prophecy regarding being high priest. And he really goes deep into that concept and makes it clear from Old Testament how it can be no one else. No one else can be the Messiah and fulfill the scriptures. But in Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 12, I'll start in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Which is to say, why was the promise made concerning the Messiah back in Psalms that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? Why shouldn't he be of the order of Levi or the order of Aaron under the old law? Verse 12, because the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of law. Because God promised that Jesus would be of a priesthood that was all his own. Not of the old law, not of Levi, but his own priesthood. In order for that to take place, the old law had to come to an end and a new law established. And thus, the writer says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there was a change of the law. Which is to say that the Old Testament has ended. The Ten Commandments, they are no longer binding today. And I'll explain more what I mean by that in just a minute. But understand that that concept of the law ending is crucial to help us understand that now, today, are we still commanded to observe the Sabbath day or the seventh day? That's Saturday. No. Because nowhere in the New Testament is the law concerning the Sabbath reinstituted or rededicated or emphasized in any place regarding the law of Christ. In fact, there is a different day which is to be special under the law of Christ. And not even necessarily because the day itself is special, although there have been important events that took place, which I think kind of helps to recognize the importance of the first day of the week. Jesus was raised on a Sunday. The church was established on a Sunday in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 20, and in verse 7, what makes the Lord's Day special is that in every example that we have, look at Acts 20 and verse 7, when Paul is at Troas, he's there with the brethren. It says in verse 7, now on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now this phrase, break bread or breaking bread, it's used in two different ways in the New Testament. And context helps us to understand which one's which. In one sense, breaking bread is sharing a meal together. In another sense, breaking of bread is the taking of the Lord's Supper. And since we know after Paul preaches, they go off and they actually share a meal together, and Luke is specific about that, then what would be the point of them gathering together on the first day of the week? And Luke implies that this is something they do continually, repeatedly, routinely, every first day of the week. They come together to do what? To break bread. How? To partake of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 1, Paul, as he's writing concerning the taking of a collection for the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, he says, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also, verse 2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Why the first day of the week? Why not the second? Why not the fourth or fifth? Why not the seventh? Because the first day of the week is when the saints have gathered anyway. The saints are already together. And that speaks to verse 2 at the end, that there be no collections when I come. Some view this as, well, each individual put some money kind of in a pot somewhere. But when Paul came, there would still have to be a collection of all those pots people have set aside. And if there's 100 or 1,000 brethren, well, that's you're going to have to go to each person's house, and each person's going to have to bring their money to be able to give to the needy saints in Jerusalem. That defeats the point of what Paul's saying here. There shouldn't be any collections when I come. This is why we take up a contribution. This is where we're commanded, or part of where we're commanded, to take up a collection for the needs of the church, certainly for needy saints. And we have other examples in the New Testament for which these funds that are collected should be used. A limited scope in which these funds can be used. But that being the case, it helps us to understand that the first day of the week is special. It's important. It's called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1. When John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day is never once, even in the Old Testament, referred to as the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told about the Lord's Supper. And in fact, starting in verse 17, Paul condemns them. He says, when I say these things, I do not praise you. Because when you gather together, when you come together, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. Instead, what are they doing? Some are feasting. Some have nothing. Some are doing it at different times during the service. It's chaos. And they're not doing it with the proper heart, with the proper understanding. They're making it a feast like the Jews had feasts. This is a memorial. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The Lord's Day. For the purpose of partaking of the Lord's Supper is what is holy under the law of Christ. Not the Sabbath day. So sometimes I say 9.5 of the Ten Commandments are reinstituted, in the sense that there's an aspect that there is a day that is special under the law of Christ. But it's really not so much the day as it is what is to be done on that day. The Lord's Day, where we take the Lord's Supper. So are the Ten Commandments still binding today? That's really not the proper question to ask. That's really not the right question. And so if we enter into a conversation with somebody and they start bringing up the Ten Commandments and they ask you, are the Ten Commandments still binding today? You might say, well, that's really not the right question to ask. As asked, no, the Ten Commandments are not binding today. But the real question that should be asked is, does the new law incorporate the substance of the Ten Commandments? The essence of what those commandments require or command regarding the character of God's people, are those found in the New Testament? Yes. Yes, for the most part, yes, except for the one about the Sabbath. Because if you were going to refer to the Ten Commandments as still binding, it's not just the Ten Commandments that would have to still be binding. It's all part of the Mosaical Law. What else do you have as a part of the Mosaical Law? You have sacrifices of lambs and bulls. Whereas the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. In fact, the Hebrew writer emphasizes that that law has come to an end. The observance of that priesthood has come to an end. We are now under the law of Christ, and we have a high priest who is forever at the throne of God, who intercedes on our behalf, who can save to the uttermost those who are being saved. So when we encounter this situation where people bring up the Ten Commandments, do you obey the Ten Commandments? You might respond with, well, the Ten Commandments were part of the old law. That old law has been done away with. But the essence of 9 of the Ten Commandments we have in the new law. So yes, I obey the essence. I obey the substance of those commandments. What is told to me in the new law regarding what is required of conduct and of character. But the Ten Commandments themselves are no longer binding. I hope that's something that helps us, because this is something that comes up from time to time. And there are people who consider themselves Christians who think that we should obey the Ten Commandments, just not the rest of the law for some reason. The rest of the law isn't a big deal. The offering of sacrifices and having a tabernacle and all that stuff, that's not important. Having a priesthood, that's not important. But the Ten Commandments, those are the big ones. But even in the Old Testament, they're not referred to as the Ten Commandments. They're simply the Decalogue, or the beginning of the law. We offer an invitation this morning to those who are not Christians to understand that a new law has been established. And in this law, we don't sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats. There is no circumcision. Now we are circumcised of the heart through baptism, having our sins washed away through the blood of Christ, his sacrifice that enables us to be saved. For those of us who are Christians, let's make sure we have an understanding regarding the Ten Commandments and regarding the law of Christ, and make sure we emphasize that the law of Christ is what we're under today. His law and his law only is what we follow. If you need any help in any way this morning, come forward as we stand and sing.